This morning, please, to Revelation chapter 3. Now, that chart that chart, for lack of a better term, that you just received, I should have mentioned it before we handed it out that it was to go to heads of household only because we only had 50 copies. Did everyone get one? No. How many did not get one? Okay, so the heads of household are relinquishing their... I like to watch and see who the heads of household becomes. In any event, I think everybody has one now. The only problem is we'll probably have to run more off of this evening. I would suggest that you keep these. I don't want to see any of them left. No paper airplanes flying afterwards. The purpose of this is to balance out what we've been studying so far. And I'm not sure whether I'll get to it this morning or not, but I know I will this evening if I don't get to it this morning, because we have a lot of information to cover. And so if you wish, just simply fold it in half or somehow where it'll fit into your Bible. I used to have a professor that said if you put something like this in your Bible, eventually, the edges will just wear off and it'll be the size of the text. It's so much easier to fold it once and it goes so much nicer. See? Okay. See the things you learn if you come to Bible class. Now, by this time, if you've gotten real wise, you've bought yourself a three-hole paper cutter, a hole puncher, and you have a notebook where you can put this stuff in after you get home. All right. That should have given you time to find the book of the Revelation, chapter 3. It's the last book of the Bible, so you don't have difficulty in that sense, unless you're in the glossary somewhere and you've overshot the field a bit. I'm glad that Randy made mention of the fact that there are many who ignorantly call this the book of the Revelations. Then there is an error even in most Bibles, especially the King James, because it says the revelation of St. John the Divine in chapter 1. Well, chapter 1, verse 1 tells us who the revelation is concerning, the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's only one. The word revelation means the unfolding or the manifestation thereof. And therefore, this is an unfolding or the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is one of the books of prophecy that we have. It is probably one of the most important books of prophecy regarding New Testament truth. And it opens with a warning. And then it goes on to describe seven letters that the Lord Jesus wrote to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, I'm not an artist, but I would like to give you an idea where these seven churches were located. This is the southern coast of Greece. Here you have the Aegean Sea. And then up over the top, right here, would be Istanbul or Constantinople. And then as you come down the coast, you have Turkey or Asia Minor. There's a little island right off here called Lesbos, the capital of which is Mytilene, the birthplace of my father, my biological father. These seven churches were located throughout this particular area. Are there seven there? Seven. You have Ephesus, located in one of these areas. And the last one, Philadelphia, and the last one, which is Laodicea. Laodicea is probably one of the worst of the churches. As you read the progression that unfolds in the seven letters, at first, or the first section of it, it appears that the Lord is saying to them, get back to your beginnings, get back to what you had. In Ephesus, for example, they had lost their first love. And so the Lord is saying, in effect, pick up the pieces and get back to the primaries. Your love for the Lord. In fact, he would be saying your love for me. As it gets into the middle stages, they're simply to pick up with what they have remaining and move on from there. In the last stages, it's whatever you can do. Now, some of the students of prophecy have also used these seven letters as a historical unfolding. And I've taught it that way, and I find it's quite interesting that when you develop the character of the church in history from, say, 100 A.D. to the present, you see stages of the progression equaling or paralleling the various problems that existed in the seven churches of Asia Minor. Obviously, the first church, the church at Ephesus, would be characteristic of the early church, the 100 AD and following. Then you have the second church, which is the church of a lot of persecution. And they're doing with what they have. And that's the period of time where the church was being, not disciplined necessarily, but persecuted by outside forces. You know, Satan tried everything. He learned that right from the beginning, you could not persecute the church from the outside. Because the more they persecuted the church, the stronger it became. So then he tried a new tactic. And that's right around the middle of the history of the church. Divide it. Break it up into pieces. Produce sectarianism. Allow schisms to enter in. And then, of course, we have the advent of denominationalism, right smack in the middle. And then, of course, the church begins to decline, with the exception of the Philadelphian era. Now, I find that interesting because a lot of the prophetic books that I've read over the years go back from, say, 1850 to 1900, right around that period of time. The authors that wrote these books were writing during that period of time. And they all claim to be in the age of Philadelphia. Now, when I went to college in the late 1950s, why, we were still, according to the professors that were teaching me at that point, in the, quote, Philadelphian period. But some of them began to notice that there was a tremendous decline in positive volition throughout the United States. And so they said, we're approaching the Laodicean period. He said, well, where are we in 1996? Guess. We're in that last stage. We're no longer Philadelphian in scope. You say, are you talking about Pennsylvania? No, I'm talking about Philadelphia, the church located in Asia Minor. Laodicea, there's no letter written per se, with the exception of the Colossian letter. By that I mean by the Apostle Paul. Later, it appears that while exiled on the island of Patmos, John, in his three epistles, he's actually writing to the churches that are located in this area, because by that time, you see, Paul had died. He was historically beheaded by Nero. I've often said he lost his head for the Lord. Well, he did. In any event, this is the region that we're talking about. These are the seven churches, and the last of which is the Laodicean church. It is characterized by the following. You'll notice in verse 15 it says, you're neither hot nor cold. Let's go back to verse 14 to pick up the context. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write. Now you say the angel. You mean there was some fluttering being that was the pastor of the church? No. The word angel is from angelos, And if you look up that word, it looks like this. And the double ramas there are actually pronounced ng. And we just simply transliterate it into English, and we leave off the Greek ending, os. It simply tells us that it's masculine, second declension, nominative singular. And here we have the word, see it? A-N-G-E-L. So it's not really translated, it's transliterated. And that's bad. It's bad because many words in Scripture have not been translated, they've been transliterated, like apostle. That's not a translation. It's a transliteration. Evangelist from evangelist. You see, you hear it? Evangelist. Evangel. Evangel. By the way, if you put that in front of it, the epsilon epsilon, it ends up being gospel. This is a diphthong, and it says good. This here is another diphthong, pronounced ng, evangel, a good angel? No. We have to find out what this word means. It means a message or a messenger. Now, good message, sometimes translated good news. And I don't know whether good news for modern man is good news or not, but that's beside the point. A good message. So the angel there is not an angel, per se, but the representative of that local assembly. Probably the pastor, an elder of the church, one who communicated to the congregation. The message was pronounced. That's the evangelio. The guy who pronounced it is called the angelos. Here? Got it? And what is the primary ministry of angels? To bring the message to man. We don't have angelic visitation anymore. People who claim to have seen angels need to be committed. They're wackos, okay? God no longer speaks to man through angels. So if some night you wake up and you see an angel in your bedroom and it's not your spouse, you're in a world of hurt because it's not of this world. Might well be a manifestation of some demonic being, but it's not going to be a good one. What is the secondary function of angels? To protect. You know, you have at least one guardian angel. Pastors have at least two. See, they have to be guarded from without and from within. Principals have at least one. So Randy's walking around with three guardian angels, see? They got to be protected from children, parents, and the powers that be that are warring against believers in Christ. In any event, he's writing to the messenger of the church. The fellow who gets the message will simply read the letter to the group. And I'm sure they didn't mimeograph it. They didn't have a machine in the back that they ran it off. So they had to have someone who could communicate this to them. Right. The amen. The truth, actually, the Greek word for amen is amin. He said, oh, then that's transliterated also. Yes. When you hear somebody say amen, they're saying, in effect, well, let's put it in modern English, right on. Okay? You hit the nail on the head. All the idioms that we have in English, go for it. Or just simply an acknowledgement, yes. When you see two of them together, which in the old King James was translated verily, verily. I think in the New American Standard it's translated truly, truly. Actually, it's an introduction to a very important point of doctrine that is going to be communicated. And how it's introduced is simply, amin, amin. Amen, amen, I say unto you. And the Lord Jesus used that many times in his life. He is the truth, the faithful and true witness. The beginning of the creation of God says this. All of these titles, and I wish I had the time to exegete them for you, but that's not our subject. And we don't want to get started in the third chapter of the Revelation, because then we'll go back to the beginning of the first church, and before long we'll be thundering through the Revelation verse by verse, and we can't afford to do that. Not now, at least. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. And this is quite interesting, because if you know anything about Laodicea, at least the region around this time, they had streams or natural water that ran from the northern part of the country into, and they eventually actually had a pipeline system. And they didn't have hot water, and they didn't have cold water. In other words, that which came forth from the ground was lukewarm. So they would understand this. We might call it tepid. Have you ever tried to make coffee with lukewarm water? Doesn't come out very good, does it? Have you ever had, any type of beverage that should be cold and it's kind of lukewarm and flat? I think that's the implication here. They're lukewarm. You say, well, that means they weren't, they were moderates. When you think about politics, you think of two extremes. Conservatives, the good guys. The liberals, the bad guys. Okay? White hats, black hats. The sheriffs, the bandits. Okay? You know, I guess I'm not supposed to. We don't want to persuade you with the election coming up, but if you vote liberal, don't come back. And if you do vote that way, please don't tell me. I will not be a happy camper. Then you have the moderates. And the moderates are the kind that kind of, well, they're like slush. They're neither ice nor water. They're kind of like running ice cream. You know, it hasn't quite liquefied yet, but it's soupy. Don't like those kind of people. You say, do you respect liberals? Yeah, they're wrong, but I respect them. Why? Because at least they hold to something. But what's a moderate? He's afraid to go either way. That's like carrying a weapon with plastic bullets. You know, all you do with that is make someone mad. I'm under the persuasion that the larger the caliber, and the slower the round, the more effective. That comes from a very basic scientific approach. Would you rather be hit with a little pebble that moves very quickly, or with a brick that moves very slowly? See the effectiveness? I'd much rather have a 300 grain something, 1,000 feet per second, than a 55 grain something that moves out at 4,000 feet per second. I should be writing these things down. It's a lesson. It's a lesson in ballistics, by the way. The scripture says, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. You know what that says? If you believe something, say yes. If you don't believe it, say no. Don't say, maybe. Now, I am from New York City. I was raised in a city where your yea is either yea or your nay is nay. Until I moved to the West, I didn't know what vacillation was all about. Westerners, they can't ever come to a conclusion. What do you think about this? Well, here's a good phrase. I guess. Do you want to do this? Maybe. Whatever happened to yes and no? Then I found how to interpret riddles. There's nobody that speaks in riddles more than Westerners. Everything's in riddles. Now, some of you are from backgrounds where your yea is yea and your nay is nay, and you'll learn eventually that that's what the Lord expects of you. In other words, when you're confronted with sin, what are you going to say? Maybe. Now, I'm not suggesting that Westerners sin more than Easterners. I think it's the other way around. They just say yes more than no. We have this mindset here, trying to blame other people for our problems. Now, maybe it's because I spent most of my life in the West. You know, 18 years in New York is not really a cross-section of 63 years. And I spent the last 27 here and then almost 10 before that, so that's 37 years. So I began to think that way. And I didn't like me because of that. And the theology tends to become watered down. You become a moderate in your approach to the scripture. See, your dogmatic position is weakened. And I've had people admit to me, you're too dogmatic. How can you be too dogmatic about God's word? What would you rather I say? Well, be lukewarm. Don't be on fire for the Lord. I mean, after all, just be lukewarm. Now, don't be cold. But you see, if I said that and read this, you'd be in trouble. But I'd be in more trouble because I suggested that you compromise. What is compromise? It's lukewarmness. So because you are lukewarm, I'm going to bless you and protect you through all your problems. Oh, wait a minute. I'm reading from the wrong text. That's the moderate text. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, the King James said, I will spew you out. I love that one. There's a better translation. It's not spit, it's vomit. Now that's rough, isn't it? I will literally cast you from my mouth. Well, that's rough. This is tough language, by the way. And remember, this is coming directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the Apostle John. He's doing the physical writing. But this is what the Lord Jesus is saying. You know, I often wondered, I almost say this with fear and trembling, but I often wondered if the Apostle Paul ever visited the Phoenix metro area and decided, well, at least Westside Bible is the most orthodox. And there he was, sitting in the audience, and afterwards he would say, I have a comment or two. Then I thought about the Apostle John. Now, here's the part that even terrifies me more. What would Jesus say? About you and me? Like when I was at camp, I said to the kids, have you had a good time thus far? And they, yeah. I said, well, let's see if I can change that before the morning's over. I'm not here, by the way, to titillate your emotion. That's obvious. Now, why did he say they were lukewarm? What in their life characterized this lukewarmness? Verses 17 and following. Because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Oh, what a bad place to be. This is the height of arrogant nothingness. Instead of saying, I'm weak, I need more. See, they were relying on their physical abilities, their natural abilities. Their wealth was not spiritual wealth. There's a new program that just came on television. I don't know how many of you have watched it. We've been forced to a few times because football games interrupted our watching Tool Time. And I'd much prefer to watch Tool Time than this new program. I don't even remember the title of the thing, but it has to do with your opinion. And the intro to it, the advertising for it, says, for example, what would you rather be, smart or sexy? For example, and everybody has an opinion with that regard. Don't ask yourself that because I don't want to lose you yet. Another one is, who is the better actor? And they give you a choice of Arnold Schwarzenegger and Sylvester Stallone. That's a great choice. So that's, you know. By the way, you notice when you flip a coin, it never falls on its edge and stands there. It's always yay or nay. In the Christian life, you're either a winner or a loser. See, when you start thinking in absolutes, as the Word of God does, all that relative nonsense, all that moderate thinking is cast out. Because you're forced to a conclusion. Am I filled with the Spirit? Am I not filled with the Spirit? The average believer, well, moderate, see? When it comes to their theology, moderate theology never takes a stand. And because it's middle of the road, it always comes up with thoughts like, well, you know, some things are just too deep for us to know. Because you see, if you go out here, you stick your neck out. And if you don't believe anything, why, you're like a turtle. You pulled it in altogether. Now you're perfectly sheltered. Remember, by the way, who the most secure people are in the world. Those that are locked up. And everything is provided for them. But it's called prison. See, freedom brings responsibility. I remember when I joined up to go into the military, I did so because the Koreans, the North Koreans, had invaded South Korea. And I didn't think they had a right to do that. So I took a stand. And I aligned myself with my country. I never got a chance to go over there because I was stationed here. My entire enlistment. We We need people today who will take a stand. Yeah. You ever listen to some of these politicians? You know, you want to grab the guy and say, "Where are you coming from? What do you actually believe?" Kind of shake them. Not too hard, because they'll break. You know what the Lord is doing with these Laodiceans? He's shaking them. He's saying, "What's with you people? You say you're rich. You say you're wealthy. You have need of nothing. That's your problem. What should the Christian say? I'm rich in Christ, but I can be richer. I'm wealthy in doctrine, but I can become more wealthy, and I have need of everything that He has available for me." Once you get to the point, whether it be in the learning process of life, once you get to the point where you say, "I've had enough, I've learned finally all that I can know," then you start going backwards. And the problem is, if you live another 10 years, you've lost many, many, many things that you knew before. When do you stop learning? When your mind can no longer operate. Now, we usually call that death. But I know people that are brain dead that are still walking around. I would suggest to you that the average church member is brain dead. They just want to sit there and we might call them, for lack of a better term, Robin will get a kick out of this, pew potatoes. See, when you stay home, it's couch potato, but there's no couches here. Or hard bench potatoes. And they want to be entertained. And then you have to have a pause every 12 to 14 minutes because you have to have a commercial, because the average adult's ability to think on one subject is about 15 minutes. Span of attention, 15 minutes. I had a woman say to me once, who was a professor of English, "If you can't say what you have to say in 15 minutes, everything else you say after that is superfluous." What? When you're teaching the Word, and by the way, she was in a Bible school and made that statement. That shows you how shallow her mind worked. The rest is superfluous. When teaching God's Word. Now the Lord says, "This is what you say. Now this is what I say. And don't you know that you're wretched, miserable, blind, poor, and naked?" See, they say, "I'm rich, got everything, need nothing." And the Lord says, "Wrong." Verse 18 has some idioms mixed into it. You can see that. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Gold refined by fire. You know, the purification of gold is an interesting process. You know, of course, that gold melts at a rather low Fahrenheit degree. It's above lead, but however, if you put too much to it, if you put more heat to it, it actually vaporizes. Pure gold will vaporize, and you say, "Well, where does it go?" Back into all of the elements that it is made up of. Isn't that interesting? You say, "How do you know that?" Well, I was warned, and I did it. I had a crucible and an acetylene torch. Guy said to me, "Make sure your flame is long." And I brought it into a neutral flame. maximum heat, and I applied it to a little bit of gold, and it just went, it was gone. Yeah, I cried. I met a man in downtown Glendale when I was walking the downtown beat, and he was the one that advised me with this, and then I brought him some gold that I had refined. It began as 10 carat, some 14. As you know, 24 is pure. He says, apply some heat to it, but be careful. And as you apply the heat, you'll see that beginning to surface will be like a slag. And he says, just skim that off. I think the analogy here is to gold refining. Did you ever feel like the Lord was putting you through the fires of refinement? And you know, in ancient times, they used to remove the slag, keep removing the slag, and the master goldsmith would know when it was pure, because he would look into it, into that molten metal, and what he could see his face reflected, it's pure. Got it? Say, no? Let me explain it. The Lord Jesus has you in a crucible. He's applying fire. And when he can see his face in your life, you've been purified. Now do you get it? If you don't, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, I'll give an invitation for salvation. Buy from me gold refined by fire. Why buy? Because it costs you something. Yeah. Say, what does it cost you? Your time. You're doing it right now. I mean, let's face it, folks. This is Sunday, right? Now, this is the day when you're supposed to just kind of lay back, and apparently some are, just lay back and have potato chips over here and your beverage over there, and walk around in your slippers and your comfies. These things are awful. I can see at least two people that are wearing them, three people. Tonight we won't go. It's only for high mass we look like this. At least it's cool. Buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich. White garments here represents righteousness. Remember, there are two areas of righteousness. One is imputed at the moment of salvation, and the other is acquired as you progress in the Christian life. It's like holiness. Holiness is what you have immediately at the point of salvation. But why is God working his holiness in you? Because he wants you to grow. Don't ever confuse position and practice. Position is what we have at the moment of salvation. Good illustration of that is that Ephesians 1 tells us that we're seated in the heavenlies positionally. But I don't think I have to tell you that we're here on planet Earth, practically or experientially. Don't ever confuse the two, because it'll mess up your doctrine. Just like saying, we are sanctified, we're being sanctified, we shall be sanctified. That's the three aspects of sanctification: positional, practical, and ultimate. And I always like to teach it this way, that whatever you are positionally, that's what God is trying to work in you practically while you're on earth, because ultimately you'll be that. God is, through his power, enacting in you his desire for you. See, he wants to see his face in the gold. And remember, when gold is first mined, there's a lot of impurities in it. Let's face it, it's in rock. Whether it be sandstone. And by the way, up until a few years ago, they didn't even think that gold could be found in sandstone. And one of the largest strikes they had was in sandstone. Then in granite. In various other formations. See, the unbeliever is like pyrite. Fool's gold. Looks like it, but it does not meet the test. It rusts. As the King James says, rusts and doth corrupt. You want to be rich in Christ? Let him work on you. That you may be clothed, see, from your nakedness. And the eye salve that you can see. See, this is not talking about physical eye salve. It's not talking about physical blindness. It's talking about spiritual blindness. When the believer's out of fellowship, he's spiritually blind. Groping around, as it were, in darkness. No light. The other night, my wife and I were sitting watching TV, and all of a sudden we heard a series of explosions. And I knew they were electrical because electrical explosion has a certain sound. And I looked out the back door. What do they call those doors? Arcadia door. And just over the pool, I could see a power line, a pole. And boom, flashing and sparks flying. Needless to say, I didn't go outside. Then a second time, and then a third time. So we sat in darkness. And I knew where all the flashlights were, and so I groped around. Found one, found two, lit them. It's amazing, isn't it? I can see. You ever walk around in the dark and try to figure out what you're touching? Or I think it's, ooh, it's an animal, you know. Your mind really plays tricks on you, doesn't it? In the dark. But when the light manifests itself, no fear. Believers need spiritual eye salve so they can see. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. That's your flashlight through life. Okay. Verse 19, our text. Notice how it appears again. You say, well, this is the one that was in Hebrews 12. Right. The same one that was in Proverbs 3. Right. What is the Lord trying to tell us? He disciplines those he loves. I might add, by the way, that this text is probably the one that is the most abused in the Revelation. For some reason, it's always used for unbelievers. And the Lord Jesus is standing at the door of your heart, knocking. And I love some of the paintings and pictures that I've seen of this. You've got Christ on the outside, there's a door, and there's only one handle on it. It's on the inside. He can't open the door. You must open the door and let him in. This is not a salvation passage. The key here is, I discipline those I love. These are believers he's writing to. Nowhere in this passage is salvation ever mentioned. And the word repent that's coming up is from this word. You say, that's nice. M-E-T-A-N-O-O-S. I even put a Greek final S on there for you. Meta is a preposition. Means change. Nous means something you throw over a thing and tie it around your neck and pull on it. No. It means mind. Did you ever hear this one, by the way? Repent. You're walking down the avenue of life and you turn around and go the other way. That's repentance. No, it isn't. That's walking in a different direction. That's not the Greek word metanoeo or metanous. It means to change your mind. Repentance is a change of mental attitude. We have people, by the way, that want to make that a prerequisite to confession. Doesn't it go without saying that if you are willing to confess your sin, you've already changed your mind with regard to it? So why add more to it? I think I'll have to repent my repentance. That's like saying, I think I will ask him to forgive me what he forgave me for. God, I've sinned. Forgive me. No. He says, you confess and I'll forgive you. Why ask? It's redundant. Repentance is not a prerequisite. It's an automatic process. It happens by virtue of the fact that you are no longer willing to stay in the state of being out of fellowship. All right. Repent. Change your mind with regard to the things that you are, is what our Lord is saying. Now, the famous verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. What is dining? Is that salvation? When you invite someone to your home as a believer and you serve them a meal, what could you call it? Fellowship? Couldn't you? That's what it is. Now I want you to notice some of the features here. Where? Outside. Where is his rightful place? In the midst of the church. Now, let me go back to what I gave you a little earlier. Our Lord visits Maricopa County. How many churches would he have to knock on to be invited in? Do you think he'd have to knock on our door? Or is he in our midst? I think he's in our midst. Because when you teach this, you're teaching his word. And there's nothing that's more glorifying to him than his word. I might add all of it. Not just little pieces of it. Bob, you remember, used to have a phrase that he used. This is the hymn I love the most. Or, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. He said that almost every Sunday. I didn't think he caught on. Bob, why don't you just admit your favorite part is the Bible? Now, I must admit there are some passages of Scripture that are not my favorites. That's right. And so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. It's not really inspiring. After I read Matthew 1, I don't say, oh, I feel so uplifted. But it's there for a reason.
it makes sense out of the rest of it. It gives you background and lineage. I've never been one for genealogies. You know, a guy called me here a while back and he says, I can check your genealogies. I said, I doubt it. He said, well, I can trace it all the way back and I'll even send you your coat of arms. I said, I got my coat with my arms in it. I can imagine what my coat of arms would look like. There's no coat of arms. You know what he did? He looked up the word Miller. So I really threw him for a curve. And I said, well, you know, that's not my family name. I said, I'll give you a choice of two. He says, okay. And so I said, Kapatsilos on my mother's side. Pause. Hadzimilusis on my father's side. Pause. Look those up. Click. I think he thinks I was giving him a hard time. I said, I'd even tell you where the regions were. Wouldn't help. He wanted to send me the coat of arms for Miller. No, I don't want that. I want my family roots. Click. No, I didn't want my family roots. I could care less. By the way, has some of you ever done that and found out who was in your background? Whoa. Yeah, there was old great-great-great-great-great-great-granddad. Boy, he was a zip. You can take that literally or figuratively. Our Lord belongs in the midst of the assembly. He says, right from the beginning, I walk in the midst of the seven lampstands, the seven churches. But here he's outside. He's got to knock to get back in. I suppose there would be some application to the individual believer that when you're out of fellowship, the Lord is beckoning you to get back in so that he can come in and sup with you or dine with you and you can have fellowship together. Verse 21, he who overcomes, that's the winner. By the way, there is the loser that's also mentioned throughout Scripture. What's a loser? A loser is not a loser because he lost. I want to make this very, very clear. A loser is a loser because he had the potential of winning. When I taught school, I had people say to me, so-and-so's a loser. I say, no, I'll tell you who the losers are. Those that are doing B average work that could do A average work. That's the loser. But the one that best they can do is a C average and they're running a C average, that's a winner. So all you C average people, you can relax. Hey, you can't squeeze intelligence out of someone who has an IQ less than 80. The best they can do is what they're able to do. I had students. I had 40 of them. By the way, don't any of you teachers ever give me this, oh, my class is so large. I had 42 students in one classroom and three grades. And I did that for 4 years. And the only reason I quit, because I was absolutely and totally destroyed mentally. No. The church got so large that I could no longer pastor and teach at the same time. So I had to give one up, and I wasn't going to give the church up. I love teaching. But I found something out about these students. Some were brilliant. Remember, I told you I had one that had an IQ over 200. Try to teach that one with my IQ. This kid would sit there. You know what he did as a spare time? He read encyclopedias. And you say, when was his spare time? All the time. And the kid had a memory that was uncanny, because anything I'd mentioned, he could tell me what page it was on, and then he'd correct me. And he was right. I know I was teaching one time about the Aleutian Islands. He raised his hand and gave me longitude, latitude. The distance between Alaska, just went on and on and on, and all of the adjacent water bodies. And their depths and temperatures by quarters. Kid was amazing. So I'm going, yeah. Some of the kids were really eating it up. Others were going, come on, Fritz. Name was Fritz. We called him Fred. Say, what's wrong with Fritz? He wanted to be called Fred. His dad's name was Fritz. They called him Fred. Then I had kids that were dyslexic. So I got this one kid that is a brilliant mind. I got another one that... SAT tests come back. This kid's got the... he's in the fourth grade, and he's still doing second grade level work. You say, why is he in the fourth grade? I mean, the guy had a beard. No. It's close. I had one in the fifth grade. His voice already started to change. And I says, hey, you know, in a couple of years, I'll have my driver's license. Wonderful, you can drive to your seventh grade class in your car. Is that a loser? No. What's a loser? The one that has the capability and doesn't do it. Of the 12 sons of Israel, who was the number one loser of the bunch? It's easy, because he was the number one son. Reuben. The key with Reuben is, it says, you have great potential, but it'll never be realized. That's what a loser is. Why is the Lord classifying Laodicea as losers? Why? Because they had the same potential that Ephesus had, the same potential of Sardis, the same potential of the other churches. Ephesus. We suspect this might have been the Colossian church. Because you see, in Ephesians, Paul says, I wrote to the Laodiceans. And the other letter that we have, that's the sister epistle to the Ephesian letter, is the Colossian letter. So they may have been very closely related. Maybe they swapped letters, who knows? But what the Lord...